If you have your Bibles, turn to the first letter of Peter. First Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one on the pew, maybe in front of you or beside you, but a black hardback Bible. If you would like to use that, feel free to, and it's going to be on page 1014. That's where First Peter starts in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home and would like one, you are free to take that. But today's the first sermon in a series that'll run us, Lord willing, through November, through this first letter, this epistle of Peter. And this first sermon is titled Life as Elect Exiles. And so this morning, the only aim is to cover the first two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. And what Peter's going to do throughout the whole book, but really we're going to see it established here in these first two verses, is the identity that Peter gives to his audience. Elect exiles. This is going to be a theme that runs throughout this letter, but the Christians he's writing to in Asia Minor in the first century, he wants them to know that they are elect exiles. And it's their identity as both that shapes and governs their life in the world. They're elect exiles. I mean, they're exiles. They find themselves in a world, in a culture that's not open or agreeable to their Christian faith, a world that's very religious, but a world that's opposed to their exclusive, all-encompassing religion. The problem for these early Christians wasn't that they just liked Jesus. It's that they proclaimed, Jesus is Lord. This culture had a Lord, and his name was Caesar. And the Christian religion was an enemy of Caesar's rule. There was a problem. They were exiles. The Christianity of the early church, it wasn't an option among many others. Christianity, to be a Christian, was life. It was one's very identity, not just a checkbox on one's social media profile. And so Peter, at the outset, wants his readers to know they ought to feel out of place as exiles. They are exiles, strangers. And he assumes they will feel out of place. But for Peter, it's not just about being exiles or strangers. It's not about just feeling out of place. They're also elect. This word elect, they're chosen strangers. They're elect exiles, which connects the source of feeling like an exile to God's action. God's elected them. They're elect exiles. You see, in Peter's mind, there's a relationship between being a stranger in this world and being chosen by God. To put it another way, God's people are strangers in this world because they are God's chosen people. To be chosen by God means to be a stranger in the world. That's how Peter understands the identity of these early Christians. And that connection is what he establishes here at the outset. And it's going to be carried through the rest of the letter as we'll work it out. But he's writing to elect exiles. So let's just read. You can follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And then I'll pray for us, and we will walk through those verses together. But 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that the reading of your word would be exalted here in this place, that the meaning of this text that the Apostle Peter wrote, inspired by your Spirit so long ago, that it would touch our lives, our hearts, and examine us and rebuke us and correct us, help us to think rightly about our life in this world. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your people. Thank you that we are not strangers to you, but that we are chosen by you, sons and daughters of you, through the death of your Son on the cross. Lord, be with us as we study this, your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, there's two points here. There's 2 points in 2 verses, and I wish it broke down real easily that point one was verse one and point two is verse two, but that's not how it worked. Okay, so you don't have verses. That third point, I cut that off. So we're not even going to talk about the prayer. He says grace and peace. That's his wishful prayer there. Point three is done. Okay, so let's start with point one. That's all my fault. Point one and two got to be too long, so for your sake, I cut it out. So let's start first, the author. So the author and the audience, those are the 2 points. First there, verse one, the author, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so put very simply, that's all you need to know about the author. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the author of this letter bearing his name. It's called 1 Peter because Peter is the author. And so I could end point one right there, but I'm not. In fact, I was reminded of a time, there's a well-known pastor told this story when he had first started pastoring. He was fresh out of seminary. He'd taken all of his New Testament classes. He'd learned how to interact with all the scholars, the New Testament critics of his day and all the issues around the New Testament. And he starts with, I think the first book he preaches on is the book of Galatians. And so the first sermon he preaches, he spends half the sermon, say 30 minutes, arguing and interacting with all the scholarly experts and all the New Testament evidence, arguing to his people why he believed that the Apostle Paul was the author of Galatians and why all of these modern critical theories and the modern scholarship was wrong. He spent all his time, half of it, just doing that. And he was quite proud of the arguments he made. His New Testament professor would have been proud. And then he went on with the rest of his sermon. Well, after he finished, an elderly lady approached him and said, Pastor, you said a lot of complicated things there at the beginning of your sermon. You sounded really smart. You used a lot of big words that I assume you learned in seminary. But Pastor, you didn't have to spend 30 minutes telling us why you thought Paul was the author of Galatians. Because Pastor, it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle to the churches in Galatia. That's all you had to say. Paul said he wrote it. I believe it. You wasted 30 minutes of my time. So as we come to 1 Peter, you should know there are a lot of New Testament scholars who don't think Peter actually wrote this letter. This is one of the most disputed New Testament books in terms of authorship, this in 2 Peter. But you should also know, according to verse 1, Peter did write this book. And there's lots of other reasons I think that Peter is the author of this, but the main one is 1 Peter begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so I don't need to convince you why Peter wrote it, but I do want to spend a few minutes telling you about this Peter, what we know about him from the New Testament, because understanding who he is helps us to listen to him better. So Peter, obviously, one of the 12 disciples, which means he's one of the eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this letter, later as Peter's writing, he's going to talk about things like the resurrection. He's going to talk about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about the suffering of Christ. He's going to talk about the blood that Christ shed on the cross. And when Peter talks about these things, he's writing as someone who was there. I mean, that's amazing. He saw all of it. Now, Paul, who wrote a majority of the New Testament, he was an apostle untimely born in the sense that he was much later than the original 12. So he saw Jesus in a vision. He would say, have I not seen Christ? So he did see him, but it was different. Peter, like James and John, was an everyday companion of Jesus. So Peter is writing as someone who was an eyewitness. Not only was he one of the group of 12, but he was part of the inner circle. So as you read through the Gospels, there's three disciples that are always in the inner circle. It's Peter, it's James, and John. These are the sons of Zebedee. And so Peter is one of the closest human companions of the Messiah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, these are the three that Jesus took up with him. These are the three that he would call to himself. So Peter was one of the 12, but one of the three within the 12. Peter is also in his life, in the ministry of Jesus, Peter was declared to be, it's a well-known scene from the Gospels, the rock. In fact, the name Peter comes from the Greek word rock. Jesus says, you're the rock, and on you, Peter, I'm going to build the church. And it's that interaction that Peter takes this place of prominence. He makes the right confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God, he says when Jesus says, who am I, to his disciples. Peter says, you are the Son of God. And it's the right response. And Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. He's also the one that at the end of the life of Jesus. He's the one who denies Jesus three times, not once, not twice, but three times. I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. That's this one who's writing this letter. He would famously be restored by the resurrected Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias at the end of John's gospel, where Jesus kindly and graciously approaches Peter and restores him and says, "Feed my sheep." But then after Jesus resurrected Jesus, then he ascends back into heaven. Peter is the one who becomes one of the front rank leaders in the early church. He would be the disciple, the one on the day of Pentecost when all of these people are gathered in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit comes as Jesus had promised. And he's the one who would stand up and proclaim the significance of all that had just happened in Jerusalem, the death and resurrection of the Lord, the Christ. He's the one who had 3,000 converts at his first ever sermon. That's this one writing this letter. And as the church grew in the book of Acts, he focused mainly on the Jews. Paul would say he was the apostle to the circumcised, or to the Jews. But he also would play a significant role, as the book of Acts goes on in chapter 15. He would play a significant role because he eyewitnessed the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. And he would help this divide between Jew and Gentile in the early church. And he would be a spokesperson, an advocate for the Gentiles. They actually received the Spirit. This is Peter. This is what we know about him from the Gospels and the book of Acts. Peter also, tradition would have it, this isn't from the New Testament, but tradition would have it that he'd be killed by crucifixion as part of persecution from Roman Emperor Nero in 64 AD, that he would be crucified. Some early sources, again, who knows, say that he requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy of dying the same way that Christ had died. But this is the one who's writing to suffering Christians whose life would be taken at the hands of an evil Roman emperor who killed Christians. And so he is going to not only talk the talk in this letter, but his life would walk the walk. And so that's the man writing here. But notice what he says. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a category of person, a unique category in the New Testament. To be an apostle meant first he was an eyewitness, not just of Jesus' life and ministry, but to be an apostle was to be someone who had seen the resurrected Christ, the eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, a unique eyewitness of Jesus and commissioned by Jesus. So an apostle was an eyewitness. That's why Paul does say, "Have I not seen Christ?" To be an eyewitness, to be an apostle required you to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. One of the reasons there are no apostles now. Jesus is in heaven. He's not here physically. But to be an apostle also meant to be an authoritative messenger. Not only had they seen the resurrected Christ, they'd been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. They had a unique authority. The apostles spoke with authority of Christ in a way that we don't now. They had authority, Christ-given authority, so that Paul or Peter could say, "I'm an apostle, listen to me." They spoke with authority given by Christ. But to be an apostle also meant to be temporary. Temporary in the sense that this office was only set for a temporary period of time. The apostles did not continue continuously. This is why we as Protestants do not believe that Jesus set Peter as a pope to be a line continued. That's reading something into that interaction with Peter that's not there. It's not there. There's no continuation of the office of pope. That's not there, but apostle doesn't continue. In fact, the book of Acts records, and it's chapter 12, where Herod kills or puts to death James. So remember the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Well, James, the brother, the sons of Zebedee, James is killed in Acts chapter 12. And do you know what doesn't happen in the book of Acts? He's not replaced. He's not replaced. He dies, and that's it. The office of apostle died off. And there was no urgency within the early church to replace that office because it was temporary. Because the office of apostle was temporary and foundational. It was temporary because it was for a set period of time to establish a foundation. These apostles were commissioned by Christ to lay the foundation of the church. And they did this through proclaiming the gospel of Christ, as they do in the book of Acts, but also through their writings, the gospels and the epistles. These are the writings about the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ. And the apostles are writing, establishing the foundational teachings of the church of Christ. And they're all connected to who Christ was and what he taught. And in this sense, the authority of the apostles still continues today, not through an office, but through the New Testament witness. The New Testament scriptures are the foundation that's been laid. So the church is built upon the testimony of the apostles. We're an apostolic church because we're built upon the testimony, the gospel, the teachings of the apostles found in the scriptures. This is why if you go to a church that has someone that's functioning in the office of apostle, I won't say leave there immediately, but you should ought to ask a lot of questions. Because the authority of the apostles is not existent today apart from this. If someone has the title of apostle and speaks as I am speaking the voice of God apart from this, that is demonic and not of the church of Christ. But that's Peter. Peter is an apostle. That's what he means here. So as he's writing to his audience, he's writing as one with authority, an eyewitness. So that's the author, which leads us second to the audience. The audience, look there again at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We got that. But who is he writing to? He continues, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There's the audience. And notice that the two things that he says there at the beginning, to those who are elect exiles. Those are the two main descriptors that we're going to hone in on here. They're elect exiles. That is their identity, the two in one. He's reminding them, as I mentioned at the outset, he's reminding them of their identity because their identity helps them live rightly in their times, to understand their lives and interpret their lives in the world. And throughout this book, he's gonna unpack what that looks like to live as an elect exile. In fact, it's not an oversimplification to say that these two words represent their relationship to God and to the world. They're elect, chosen by God, and in regards to the world, they're exiles, they're strangers, they're sojourners, they're pilgrims. And so that is who they are. And this letter of 1 Peter is going to instruct these Christians on how to live in light of those two relationships. As one author explains, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. Or another author, 1 Peter presents the Christian community as a colony in a strange land, an island of one culture in the midst of another. She continues, the new birth that gives Christians a new identity and a new citizenship in the kingdom of God makes them, in whatever culture they happen to live, visiting foreigners and resident aliens there. Now, alien, not as an outer space alien, but alien as in foreigner. This reality, the reality for this first audience, is what makes 1 Peter an ever-relevant book to study. Because the same thing holds true for every Christian of every age, elect exile. Christians are and always will be elect exiles in this world. And understanding that helps every Christian interpret and understand their life in the world. And so for us, as we study 1 Peter, it's going to help us to live here and now as elect exiles. Both things are true of every Christian at the same time. So look there again at verses 1 and 2. First thing I want you to see is that their identity as exiles, as strangers in the world. So he says to elect exiles, and then he qualifies their exile. Notice he says exiles of the dispersion into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So first, understand these are five places, five locations. And they're exiles of the dispersion in these five places, he says. If you have the NIV, it says these Christians were scattered throughout. Or if you have the CSB, it says that they were dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The point being that Peter's writing to Christians who are spread or dispersed or scattered throughout these five places. Now, we don't know that there's a lot of discussion. Is Peter referring to these five places as specific Roman provinces? That's possible. Or is Peter referring simply to general regions? I think that's also possible. I don't know. But what we do know is that these five areas were all places in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And this area covered a area of land that's somewhere between the size of Texas and California. So it's a large area. So Peter's writing to Christians in these five areas, which helps us understand the nature of this letter. It's what New Testament scholars call a circular letter. Now, it doesn't mean it was written on a circle piece of paper, or this argument is circular. It means that he wrote it to be delivered on a route to these five places. This is the book of Revelation, is the same way. Notice that there's seven letters to seven churches. Those are actual cities that John was writing the book of Revelation to. So a circular letter, think about 1 Corinthians or Galatians. That's not circular in the sense he's writing to the saints at Corinth or to the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to a specific place. Now, the benefit is circular in the sense that we read it and we benefit from it, but this letter is written to this large area to all the Christians in these areas that have been scattered abroad. Now, as we work through this book, you have to take my word for it now, but it's going to become clear that the audience, the people he's writing to, are primarily Gentiles. They're primarily Gentiles, which means they're not Jewish. But they've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So they're Christians who've been scattered throughout these provinces or these regions under Roman rule. Now, we don't know how they got there. There's some fascinating scenarios as to why they're scattered in these, but that doesn't matter. What matters is Peter is writing to encourage them in their faith and to instruct them how to live in their new, and we'll see, trying situation. So he's writing to all these Christians in these five areas that have been scattered abroad, and they find themselves in a place that they're not familiar with. Now, more important than the regions that they're populating, notice what else he says. He says they're scattered or dispersed as exiles of the dispersion. You see that phrase, of the dispersion? What is he talking about? The dispersion, is there some historical event that we're missing here that happened in the first century? James begins his letter similarly when he writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The reason this is important is because the dispersion, as he's writing, it would have been a well-known Old Testament category. The dispersion is often meant to refer to Jews, the Israelites, who are dispersed or scattered. In fact, the Old Testament story doesn't make sense apart from the dispersion of the Jews, their exile. I mean, so much so that some commentators believe that Peter's writing to literal Jews who have been dispersed. Now, that's not the case, as we'll see as we work through. You can't have to take my word for it now, but we'll get there. Because to say that he's writing to literal Jews from the dispersion, I think misses the entire point of the letter. Because think about this, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were dispersed or scattered or exiled. Do you remember why? Remember what was the cause of their exile? Right? Their sin, their rebellion. God judged Israel for their rebellion. They went after the other gods and they didn't uphold the covenant commitment with the Lord, with their Lord. They sinned and violated. They turned away, and so they were scattered. They were exiled as punishment. It was a form of judgment. That's Old Testament category. They were judged for their sin, and their judgment came in the form of exile. But Peter, writing to these Christians, are suffering and facing persecution, and he's not going to say, you're exiles of the dispersion because you're sinning, and God's judging you for your suffering. No, it's quite the opposite. He refers to them as the elect exiles of the dispersion, not because they're suffering for their sin and rebellion, but as we'll see, he's writing to them because their suffering can be traced back to their identity as elect and chosen by God. And primarily the example set forth by Jesus himself, who is the righteous sufferer, but more of that to come. But this means that Peter's not referring to Jews from the dispersion. He's certainly using this term metaphorically. And he's doing so because he understands the New Testament church, the Christians of the New Covenant, as those who are rightly identified as the true, true, real people of God. So Peter has no problem using Old Testament language to describe the New Testament Christian. Not because these Christians have replaced Israel, so that Israel's no longer, but because Israel was always meant to find its fulfillment in Christ. Now that Christ has come, Israel has reached its end. Christ has come. Therefore, those who are in Christ are the true end of all true Israel. In Christ, every Christian is joined with every other believing Jew or Gentile in Christ. So to be a true Jew, according to the Apostle Paul and according to Peter here, is to be a part of the body of Christ. Peter has no problem referring to Christians in the exact same terms that the Old Testament referred to Israel. And he does that here. Elect exiles of the dispersion. If you stick with us through chapter 2, Peter's going to refer to Christians as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession. So if this upsets you, just wait till chapter 2. Peter has no problem applying Old Testament categories to New Testament Christians as the fulfillment. But Peter is referring to Christians as elect exiles of the dispersion. As I thought about this, I thought about how fitting it is that we're coming to 1 Peter after Genesis. Because Genesis was a book all about being an exile and a stranger. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died without a homeland. They were exiles, they're strangers. And that identity continues to mark the people of God. And so it's helpful for us just to jump from Abraham to New Testament Christian, because that aspect of the identity of God's people has not changed. We are still strangers. Our homeland isn't somewhere in the Middle East. God's people have home that is not here now. God's people are exiles, sojourners, strangers. But that's not all. They're exiles, but they're elect exiles. And again, as we consider these two aspects of their identity, they can't be separated. Both are true. Being an exile, they're exiles, but they are not totally cast off. They are elect. To be an exile means you're not home. It means you're a foreigner. It assumes that there's a home, that you do belong somewhere. And that somewhere, according to Peter, is being elect, chosen by God. Your relationship with God is where your homeland is. It's not here. It's with God. And so not just exiles. To be an exile without a home is to render one's life hopeless. But to be an exile on the way home renders one's life hopeful. And that's what Peter's going to call them to. There's hope. There's a homeland that's coming, but it's not here. To be chosen by God to be a member of his new covenant people is to have a home that's not of this world, that's not here and now. To be chosen by God is to be a, in the words of, I think it was Burl Ives, is that a name? Is that a guy's name? To be a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world below, just going over Jordan, just going over home. The point being that for the Christian, we're not there yet. And until that time comes, until we do cross the Jordan, God's people are a colony in a strange land, an island of one culture in the midst of another. To be a Christian means to have a new identity, a new citizenship in the kingdom of God, and to just be visiting foreigners and resident aliens where we live here and now. You can't separate the two. Exiles, yes, but elect, chosen, a member of God's people. They are sojourners in God's eternal care. We can't miss that, to just be an exile without being elect or chosen. They are exiles, but they are in God's eternal care. That's going to be the point he makes. One commentator puts it this way: the original recipients of this letter may have been foreigners with respect to their society and scattered throughout the vast area of Asia Minor, but with respect to God, Peter says they are chosen. So notice these three phrases used here in verse 2. These Christians are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. These are what we call prepositional phrases that describe their election. They're elect according to, in the, for. And so Peter, it's not surprising here, he refers to their relationship with God by mentioning three persons. Did you notice that? The Father, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. When talking about the relationship with the one true God, Peter wants them to know not only are they chosen by God the Father, but also God the Son and God the Spirit are intimately involved in their election also. So let's start by taking these phrases, just working through them one at a time. So first, they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now remember, the point of this descriptor, Peter is hoping to encourage Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now the setting of this letter, right, Nero would come later with official state persecution. That was coming. That's not yet there as Peter's writing. So it's probably not even official local suffering. Right? What he's writing to is unofficial local persecution or soft persecution. But he's writing to them in order to encourage them. And so they're facing some pressure, some persecution, some suffering. And the first thing he says about them being chosen is that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's meant to encourage them. Now, let me tell you what would not encourage them. What would not encourage them is how some people interpret this to mean. So some people take foreknowledge to mean, in this case, simply God foreknew, not them, but foreknew a decision that they would make. So some people read this verse and they say God foreknew that these Christians would choose God and be part of God's people and that they are chosen because God foreknew that they would choose him. Which is to say, God's choice was contingent upon their choice. Some people read this and say that's what it means. If you believe that, that's fine. Let me just tell you, I love you, but you completely miss the entire point of this phrase. And I'm not kidding. First, that understanding misses the meaning of the verb itself. Foreknowledge, that word, we read it and we interpret it in English. Foreknowledge, okay. But that's not how the verb functions. There's two other times in the New Testament that verb is used. And both times, the object of God's foreknowledge is people, not decisions. So for instance, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So for those whom, it's people. Romans 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, people, the object of God's foreknowledge is never a decision. The object of God's foreknowledge is always people, which means the comfort that Peter administers to these suffering Christians is that you are known by God. You are. You are chosen, foreknown by God. And the implication that Peter is making is that his people are his people because he foreknew them. He foreknew them and chose them because he foreknew them. Do you see? He foreknew them, therefore he chose them. One commentator writes it this way: the New Testament understanding of God's foreknowledge of his people indicates that God did not simply observe them or have information about them at some prior time in history. Instead, God chose them according to or consistent with his plan and purpose long before God formed a people to be his own. The foreknowledge of God is a knowing or a knowledge that is part of his eternal plan. And if you're not convinced yet, this ought to do the trick. This same Peter, in Acts chapter 2, his Pentecost sermon, he says, now again, Christ has just been crucified, resurrected, and he's just ascended. And Peter at the Pentecost sermon says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified. Same word, foreknowledge. This Jesus was delivered up according to God's foreknowledge, is what Peter says in Acts 2. The definite plan, the foreknowledge of God, is what led to the crucifixion of Jesus, is the point he makes in that sermon. Which is to say that God had a definite plan. God foreknew a plan. Which is not to say God simply knew what was going to happen. Yeah, he knew that Jesus would unfortunately fall into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. That's not what foreknowledge means. It's to say Christ was crucified according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's to say his foreknowledge, his eternal purpose and plan was the source or cause of the crucifixion. He foreknew it, therefore it happened. He foreknew them, therefore they're his people. That's the meaning here that Peter is using. Which is why here in verse 2, Peter says these Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What he means is that his foreknowledge, his eternal and purposeful plan, is the source or the cause of them being chosen. The essential point is that Christians are in the church not merely by their own decision, but by the initiative of God who has called them. And it is this purposeful, eternal plan of God that forms the ultimate foundation for the hope and encouragement that Peter's going to offer them. Do you see that? No matter what happens in this world, Christian, you're chosen by God. You're known by him. You're his. That's how this encouragement works in Peter's mind. It's not, hey, yeah, God just knew something about you, so you should be encouraged. That's not encouraging. What does he not know? Who does he not know in that way? It's deeper than that. Second phrase, if you have a question about that, I'm happy to talk with you about that more. Okay, but I'm trying to get to the meaning of the text here, and I think Peter's writing them, and this is an encouragement to them that they're known according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But the second phrase, they're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. The idea here is that not only are they part of God's people because they are foreknown by God the Father, but also because they've been set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, their identity as God's elect or chosen is also dependent upon the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. They've been sanctified. Now, often in the New Testament, the word sanctified, or this verb, this noun, sanctification, carries with it this ongoing or progressive process. So often, I'll say this, the New Testament will say that Christians are being sanctified, which is to mean they're being progressively changed, gradually becoming more holy. That's often the case. So, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. Right, your sanctification, there it's progressive. Here, it's not progressive here. There's another category that the term is used in, that's what's being used here. It's a definitive act. It's a one-time act. It's a sanctified. You have been sanctified. And that's what Paul means here. You've been set apart by the Spirit. This is something that happens at conversion. When somebody becomes a Christian, and this is what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church at Corinth. He says, to the saints in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He would say sanctified by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. It's a definitive act. When somebody becomes a Christian, they're set apart. They're made holy. And that's going to be the foundation for much of what Peter's going to tell these Christians in this letter. They're set apart. You're an exile in this world because you're not this world's anymore. You don't belong here. You've been set apart. You're people of God's own possession. And this setting apart is not my intellectual decision. I don't just choose to be part of God's people. No, that's not enough. The Spirit sanctifies the Christian. The Spirit guarantees that the Christian belongs to God. That is one of the works of the Spirit. He sanctifies God's people. And the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who is the possession, continues to be the possession of the Christian, is hope for the Christian in the face of suffering and persecution. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. He still dwells within them, which is evidence of their belonging. And the final phrase that Peter uses, for, this third phrase is the purpose. Notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. For, this is purpose clause, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. So that's the reason we look at this final phrase. We see the goal of God electing his people, and the goal for the Spirit sanctifying his people is for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. In other words, the foreknowing work of God, the sanctifying action of the Spirit, result in human obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. So I think that's how these all relate. Now, the obedience here, like the obedience that marks the initial reception of the gospel, just like the sanctification of the Spirit is referring to the initial supernatural work of the Spirit, the obedience here is the obedience to the gospel. Now, that's the point here. It's not this ongoing obedience. It's for the sanctifying, for the obedience. So you're set apart and you respond, you believe the gospel, you obey the gospel. That's the end or the goal of the work of the Father and the Spirit here is obedience to the gospel, acceptance of the gospel. So as Peter's writing to Christians, one thing that's true of every Christian is that you've obeyed the gospel. Did you know? Maybe you don't know this, but the gospel has a command. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the command that the apostles would go forward with. And every single person who is a true Christian has obeyed that command. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you should know that there's a command from Christ to you, and that is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and put your faith in the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel commands. So if you're out, you're evangelizing, you're sharing the gospel with a friend or a neighbor, there is a response. The gospel is great news, but if I don't respond, I'd miss out on it. It's not enough to know Christ died for sins. I have to know that Christ died for my sins. I respond with faith and repentance. And so that all is connected to God's eternal plan here, obedience, acceptance of the gospel, but also, notice, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, I think this is a reference to the initial act of conversion, what happens, and it's a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you may be thinking, well, why didn't we get sprinkled with the grape juice? What's going on? This is weird, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Sounds a little strange, but if we read it in light of the Old Testament context, again, Peter, he's steeped in the Old Testament. And as he's writing, he's clearly referring to what would happen in Exodus chapter 24. So we're rewinding. So there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but then comes Moses in Exodus. But Moses receives these 10 commandments, the 10 laws from God on Mount Sinai. And then he goes down the mountain. He tells them to the Israelites. And there's this law-giving ceremony. In this ceremony, Moses tells the people all the rules. Here's what the Lord says. And they all, in one accord, they say, we will obey. That's what they say. And to consecrate this giving of the law, this relationship, this covenantal agreement, this binding agreement, Moses gets a bunch of blood from burnt offerings and peace offerings. He throws some against the altar, some of the blood against the altar. But then in Exodus 24, verse 7, it says, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, Moses, and he said, all, and they said, so he takes the book and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, threw it on the people. That's gross. But he takes the blood, he throws it on the people. And this is what he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so Peter is taking that imagery, and again, he's applying it to the Christian to say, it's not the blood of sacrifices of bulls and goats that you're God's people, that you're sanctified, that you're covenanted together. No, it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You've been sprinkled by his blood, which they would hear and say, we are part of his covenant people now because of what Christ has done. Again, his big point here, you are God's people. Though Gentiles, many of them, they are members of the new covenant that's been established by the blood of Christ. Which means Peter wants to emphasize to these Christians, they're not primarily exiles. They're citizens of another kingdom. They are God's people. And they become God's people, notice, not by immigrating across the border, not by going through a naturalization process, not by anything they've done. They are God's people because God has chosen them, sanctified them, sprinkled them with the blood of Christ. And that is the grounds of their security and comfort in this world. They're elect, chosen exiles. At first glance, one author puts it this way, at first glance, to speak of elect exiles seems like a contradiction in terms. To be an exile is to be rejected. To be elect is to be chosen. But there is no contradiction here. God's people are rejected by this world precisely because they have been elected by God. Peter desires for his readers to understand their fundamental identity is found in God, not in culture or human relationship. Christians are those who are chosen, the elect of God. And so in terms of application, this is all. Point of application is simply living as elect exiles. Part of your application, part of your homework is to keep coming back because he's going to work this out. Part of the application of what it means to live as an elect exile is working it out in these coming chapters. Peter is writing a traveler's guide for pilgrims. And the question that every Christian that I hope you have wrestled with is how are we to understand the Christian pilgrimage? Does the Christian flee from the world? Does the Christian fight the world? Does the Christian conform to the world? Does the Christian change the world? How does the Christian live in the world? And historically, there's been two main approaches. There's isolation. Think about monasteries, seclusion. Just get out, separate, or other end, confrontation. Fight. Right? Historically, the church has responded in these two ways. And these two options are built on this division and a conflict between these two assumptions that either if we don't do this, we're going to assimilate into the world. But if we don't do this, then the world's going to take over. But Peter, he doesn't give in to this division. Peter's not going to say you need to isolate or you need to confront. He doesn't say that. One of the beautiful things about 1 Peter is that Peter recognizes the life of the elect exile, and he urges Christians to live as both. To live as both. We don't find this frantic splitting or division that we often see in today's discussions. Instead, in 1 Peter, we find serious commitments to Christian identity and the distinctiveness of Christian doctrine and practice. Yes, you're different alongside of good citizenship and public engagement that helped Christians navigate the pagan world. So Peter is going to challenge us. And so you should expect to be challenged, as I expect to be challenged, whether we're too eager to focus on our status as exiles, whether we're too eager to focus on our status as elect. Peter's not going to show favoritism. He's going to challenge us to live faithfully in this world as elect exiles. And that's my prayer for us as we work through this book, that we would be better Christians here for then. Let's pray as we close.